Testament. Let's not do that today. Let's just do that occasionally from here on in. Let's do the first five books of the New Testament. Matthew,
Mark, Luke, John, Acts.
Piece of cake. Piece of cake. All right, let's begin the class on Mark with a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, we give thanks for the gospel story and for the fact that you have entered into history and changed people's lives. We're thankful for the work of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray and we live. Amen. Word of gratitude to Margaret Romise, who taught Matthew 2 weeks ago and will teach Luke next week. Then I will be back and do John and 2 weeks on the Acts. And then it's summer vacation. We go to the beach. We read Jeremiah. And we come back in the fall and we do the letters, or the epistles as they are called. As I indicated early on, the thought is that you've got three Gospels, and then the fourth, John, the three are called the Synoptics. We'll go into this. And they look alike. They probably originate in Mark, the first written, and Matthew and Luke had copies of Mark and drew on some other material as well. Mark's gospel is, when I was in seminary, was the hot book, I think, since then, because Luke's gospel has the most about women, that Luke has become the popular gospel, which is not inappropriate. Luke's gospel is a powerful gospel. You need to understand, and Margaret will be teaching this next week, Luke is really a two-volume series. Luke, Acts go together. Luke wrote both of them. And John is sort of in between because they didn't know what else to do with it. You had to put Matthew first because it's the Jewish gospel, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the genealogy and so forth and so on. So Matthew has to be first. Once you've made that decision, you got the synoptics together, and then John has to be there because it's one of the gospels, and then you put Acts after it. So Luke and Acts kind of go together, and you will discover in reading Luke tremendous number of parables. That this Luke has two things in it that you won't find in Mark. The one is the birth narrative. It's also in Matthew. If you want to find out about Mary and Joseph and round John Virgin and all of these characters who are there at the manger scene, you got to stop and think about that one. Matthew and Luke are the places to look. You're not going to find it in Mark. You're not going to find it in John. And then you got a lot of parables that you had in Matthew, but Luke is really the parable gospel. Having said that, let's get into Mark, which, if you're going to come back from a brief hiatus such as Memorial Day, is a good one to read because it's brief. On the other hand, it is so compact that you get a little dizzy after a time. But let's see what the Through the Bible Notebook has to say about it on page 125. The four Gospels deal with the same basic material, and the first three are called the Synoptics, meaning syn, S-Y-N, together, and opsis, meaning a view. As I say, they look alike, it's easier. Thus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptics, giving a like view, while John relates the divine aspects of our Lord's life. After reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will be stunned in John at how much narrative is Jesus just talking about himself and who he is and how he has come to fulfill and his relationship to the Father. Stuff you have not been reading in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark, known throughout Scripture as John Mark, wrote for the Romans primarily. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman name. He was a Jew, the son of Mary, in Acts 12:12. A companion of Paul on some of his journeys. He was a learner and a close companion of Peter, which I think may have been the reason why Paul wasn't so anxious to have him come with him anymore. You just don't want to bring somebody onto your staff who disagrees with your fundamental theology and is a close friend of a fellow with whom you've got a major theological fight. You know, I mean, Paul was no dummy here. And so even though Barnabas tried to intervene, John Mark did not make the cut. It is believed that Peter won Mark to the Lord, and that Peter's style and influence is seen throughout this Gospel of Mark. And Peter, at the end of that letter, just simply alludes to his son, John Mark. Now, let me go a couple things further on this and look up some passages. One is in Mark 10:21. And I got a harebrained theory. And I would feel a lot better about my harebrained theory if somebody else in the cosmos also had them. That maybe they weren't quite as crazy as I think they may actually be. But this is my harebrained theory. In 10:21, you got the rich young ruler who has come to Jesus. And Jesus looked straight at him with love and said, "You need only one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor." Mark, in telling this story, talks about how this seemingly impossible challenge, and it is one, if you wonder how impossible it is, preach on it sometime. All right? And tell a congregation sanctuary full of mainline Philadelphians to go and sell all that they have and give the money to the poor. All right? They kind of hoot you out of the building, or they come out and say, "Nice voice." You know? I mean, there's ways that you know, but they are not going to go and sell all that they have and give the money to the poor. And so it is understood that Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler, kind of a slap in the face. It's kind of a, you know, take this, you. This is what you need to do. It is Mark, rather than Matthew or Luke and then parallel passages, it is Mark who shows and illustrates Jesus' love for the rich young ruler. Very significant to Mark that when Jesus was saying this, Jesus was loving him. Now, having said that, I go on to another passage. It'll all come together eventually. Marcia Clark would be impressed by the way I do the closing argument on this. Now we've got Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers have come to get him. Judas has done the kissy face thing, and all Hades is breaking loose. Somebody has swung the sword. John points out that it was Peter. The synoptics kind of keep that one quiet as to who it was. John had no problem. Peter did it. And so the potential for violence is there. And one of the synoptics refers to all of the disciples running away. Mark's gospel tells the story of a certain young man dressed only in a linen cloth who was following Jesus. They tried to arrest him, but he ran away naked, leaving the cloth behind him. Okay. Now we go on. You say, "I got to stop taking that medicine." Come over here to 16:7. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and it is significant in Mark's gospel what is included here in 16:7. here, they've come and they've seen this young person where they thought Jesus was going to be, where he's wearing a white robe. They're alarmed, needless to say. He's suggesting they not be alarmed. And then now go and give the message to his disciples, including Peter. Okay. That's in Mark's, that's Mark's contribution to the resurrection scene, that Jesus isn't just interested in getting the word out. He wants to make sure Peter is there. And so the tradition that brings you Mark is a tradition deeply moved by and impressed by the fact that Jesus, even after Peter has just a few days before denied him three times, here Jesus immediately after the resurrection is wanting to make sure Peter is included in those who get the news. And then we will turn over to what the Through the Bible people allude to also in 12:12 of Acts. And you know where Acts is. I won't ask you to find Philemon, but Acts you can find. Acts 12:12. Peter's out of jail and so forth. Aware of his situation, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, a couple things to be said. We'll back it up a little bit. First, we'll indicate the influence of Peter on this particular gospel. There's every reason to believe that the author of the gospel either took dictation from Peter or heard the gospel story as told by Peter, came to understand who Jesus was through the eyes of Peter, and so it is not surprising that the addition of that little phrase after the resurrection, go get the disciples and Peter and get the word to them. The question then is, what's the background of John Mark? Couple things about the Acts passage are interesting. A, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Christians, it is said they held all of their goods in common. And some say that, and we'll deal with this when we get to the book of Acts, that it was therefore a communistic society, and that the ultimate form of Spirit-filled Christianity is communism. Well, that is not what it is saying, and we'll go over this again when we get there. What it is saying is they really became family. And when you become family, what's mine is yours. I can remember when my grandfather was in the hospital, my parents saying, money is no issue. I mean, we'll sell all that we have to make sure that the best medical attention is here for this man, who within a few days died. And when you're family, money is not an issue. My private property is not an issue. You talk to victims of tornadoes and floods, and they say, you know, we've got each other, we've got our lives. That's what matters. And so what they are saying, really, in the book of Acts is that the people, yes, did maintain their property, but they made it available when there was a time of need. This is, again, one of the reasons why special offerings are an important reminder to the contemporary church that there is human need out there. You need to know about those human needs, and you need to be ready to respond to them. And so from time to time, we do have special offerings. Significant is that there was a house of some size owned by a Christian. So that gives, it seems to me, strong evidence that though they held everything in common, it was a family concept rather than giving up private ownership. Mary still owned the house and was a Spirit-filled post-Pentecost Christian. So private property was the norm. Further, it was evidently a very substantial house. A house of some significance where Christians would gather for times of prayer. You get a fair number of people there. Evidently a wealthy family. John Mark came from big bucks. It is not inconceivable that John Mark first approached Jesus and asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus went over the law with him and finally said to him, well, you know, there's only one thing you lack, John Mark, and that is sell all you have and give the money to the poor. In retrospect, John Mark recalls that when Jesus said that, he said it in love. Now, Matthew and Luke wouldn't care about that, wouldn't know about that. John Mark did know about that, and it was a deeply moving thing that this tough love, this challenge to me to change the way I live my life, to sit loose to my possessions, really kind of changed my life. I had to walk away at the time because it was such a shocking new bit of news. And very often you know that. Somebody says something to you that you, a year later, realize, well, I'm glad they said that. But at the time, you know, you're ready to hit them. You walk away and you can't cope with it. Not inconceivable. This is made, it's a harebrained, but I'm going with it. Not inconceivable. John Mark takes off, can't meet the standards. Meets one of the disciples named Peter. Says to Peter, you know, that guy really pushed me around a little bit. Peter says, I know what you mean. And they begin to talk about it. And they begin to develop a relationship so that John Mark becomes a part of the larger entourage that traveled with Jesus. Not inconceivable, and I have read this in some places, that John Mark, a part of the peripheral entourage, was not far from the Garden of Gethsemane the night that Jesus was arrested, and that it was John Mark who was accosted by the authorities and is wearing his tearaway jersey that night and runs away stark naked. It's not inconceivable. You know, I would not necessarily want to bank all of my understanding of Scripture on this particular thesis, but it is interesting as you go through what does this writer include and why, not inconceivable that the Gospel of Mark was written by the rich young ruler, whose mother still owned a big house in Jerusalem. Anyway, I see. Toss that out there. Does anybody care? I think it's interesting. Anyway, we go back to the notebook. This will not be on a final exam. This is just kind of a digression. These are the kinds of things that you get into studying Scripture. Little tidbits like Methuselah, who dies at the age of 969, dies the year of the flood. All right? You find these things out, you know? The guy might have lived to 1,000. But, you know, 969, you can't swim very long. So, down he went. These are the things that keep me awake at night. Back to the notebook. The second section, Mark presents Christ as the servant. Mark presents what Jesus did, Jesus at work. The works of Jesus proved who he was. There is no opening genealogy as in Matthew, nor is there an account of the birth of Christ. Mark reaches in chapter 1 what Matthew takes 8 chapters to cover. Mark omits much of what Jesus said. Mark gives work after work of the Lord, recording 20 miracles in detail. The key word, euthyos, translated straight away or immediately, forthwith, and then all the examples from the first chapter. The word occurs 42 times in Mark, only 7 times in Matthew, and 1 time in Luke. Luke, the physician who would take his time with his patients immediately, is not a big concern. We're just going to sit down and we're going to talk about this. Mark, influenced by the personality of Peter. Peter was the ADD member of the disciples group. Peter can't pay attention to anything. Peter is jumping to conclusions. His mind is all over the place. His mouth gets way ahead of his brain most of the time. And so Mark, influenced by Peter, probably ADD himself, they're both on Ritalin, and You've got here in the first chapter of Mark's gospel an absolutely frantic-paced situation where Jesus does this and immediately does that and immediately this happens and immediately... It's not atypical of some days here at this church. There are some days where nothing is going on. You feel like the Maytag repairman. There are other days I literally can't get from my office to my car in less than half an hour, and those are the days when I'm in a hurry to get to my car. Because everything immediately, this, boom. And Peter thought that way. Peter's experience was that way. And so one thing to remember about the Gospel of Mark is how fast-paced it is. There are some things that are different from the others. There aren't parables, really, to speak of. There are two in Mark's Gospel. One is in the beginning of chapter 4, the other at the beginning of chapter 12. But you just don't have the parables that you've got in... Matthew or Luke. You don't have all the fulfillment stuff and the kingdom stuff that you've got in Matthew's gospel. You don't have a cast of characters that you meet in John's gospel, and you don't have Jesus explaining in great detail who he is. To understand Mark's gospel, understand John Mark, understand Peter. Peter was a unique personality, and understand the fast-paced nature, which is why the gospel is as brief as it is, and at the close of the class we'll come to the end of Mark, which is typical of the beginning. Just kind of stops. Kind of going on, but stop. Sort of almost an unfinished symphony. Some say that the best way to understand Mark's gospel is that it's a journey, Jesus moving all over the place, Jesus on the move, never stopping, never resting. I think the best way to understand Mark's gospel is to follow the outline of it, which is crystal clear and very neat, and the Through the Bible notebook has it for you. If you turn over to page 126, I am not going to go over this in great detail, except to indicate that the gospel in its first 8 chapters has one agenda. These are the works of Jesus. And then with 8:31, I'm sure I know exactly which verse that is. It's the one that comes before after 30, I think. Here Jesus begins to teach who he is. It's like the pivotal passage that you'll have next week in Luke's gospel, where he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here is the turning moment, and Jesus is turning the whole personality of his public ministry in 8:31, and he's heading to the cross. And this will lead to his death, and his resurrection is narrated in chapter 16. Couple things to be said about this outline. And it is true for the gospel narratives in general, and it is very true for Mark. You've got a real problem, and it's as contemporary as today, on how to bring people to Christianity. Here is Jesus with 3 years to build the organization and the family that is going to become the church. How do you do it? Well, he does it in 2 different ways, and they contradict each other, and he seems to do them sequentially. First, he attracts a crowd. Now, when you're out to attract a crowd, there are certain things that you do. The attracting of a crowd is always very tentative. Crowds, like TV ratings and polls in politics, are very fickle. They are with you as long as they are pleased with you. They are with you as long as you turn them on. Jesus, in the gospel narratives, draws crowds with miracles. And people are, wow, have you heard about the guy who's up there near the Sea of Galilee and the stuff he's doing? This guy is incredible. Oh yeah, let's go hear him. And so up they go. and he feeds 5,000. He's healing people. He's doing all kinds of, people are breaking through the roof of a house, probably Peter's house in Capernaum, a little house actually when you see it, lowering a man on a stretcher. People from all over, the authorities are getting upset because of his popularity and the threat of him. But Jesus is the attractor of crowd. It is interesting in Mark and in John that Jesus is uneasy with his own ministry. He is very uneasy with the crowd. Doesn't know what to do with them. In John's gospel, he flat out doesn't trust them, because he knows they're fickle. He knows that if you build a church on popularity, you've got a brittle church. And this is one of the difficulties of some of the major mega churches in America that have been built on some of the personalities of the pastors, is what's going to happen when said pastor who took that church from nothing to 10,000 on Sunday morning in a huge television ministry, what happens when this individual leaves, or what happens if this individual actually comes out on some social issue and doesn't toe the party line? Very brittle. Very, very tentative, and Jesus knows this. And yet there are followers of Jesus who, in the early stages of Christianity, do the crowd-pleasing bit. And the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, as in the other narratives, crowds are flocking and throngs to Jesus. With chapter 8, Jesus begins to say, now, wait a minute. Now that I've got a critical mass of humanoids who will listen to me, let me tell you the truth. And now I got to tell you who I am and why I have come. And when he does this in the various gospels, people begin to fall away. People begin to drift away. In John's gospel, it's very explicit. John 6, I think it is. He begins to teach about some things that will lead to the communion liturgy, and people just walk out on it. Man, we can't handle this. And so finally Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you guys going to leave too? And there's Peter who says, nah, where else can we go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. So you've got this dichotomy, and if you were to take a look at Christendom sociologically in America today, your mega churches tend to be early stages. Gather the crowd, gather them in, gather them in. The crucial crisis that they face is, can they make the transition from crowd gathering to discipleship? They can do support groups very, very well. They can teach very, very well. And there's a place for this. There's a place for this. Can they ever develop that Old Testament prophetic ministry out of which Jesus comes, and begin to talk about being suffering servants as Jesus himself was and calls us to be? And I don't know. The problem of mainline denominations, to the extent that they've got an identity and a purpose at all anymore, is that I do think we're not in the crowd-pleasing business. Would that we were more in the calling to suffering servanthood basis. I wish I could tell you that the reason we are declining is because of the authenticity of our message. I fear that the Presbyterian Church is declining because we have no message at all. But that's another story. The challenge to the church is always the second half of the book of Mark. It's always the clarification of who Jesus really is and what he's calling us to be as his followers. It's the second half of the Gospels. It's in Luke after he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In John's Gospel, it's as he interacts with this crowd that he doesn't trust. You see some of this early on in Mark's Gospel. If we were to look at 1:35, Luke carries something of this also. Very early the next morning, long before daylight, Jesus got up and left the house. He went out of town to a lonely place where he prayed. You wonder how Jesus put up with all he put up with. He got up in the morning and he did his devotions. He spent a great deal of time talking to his heavenly Father. Simon and his companions went out searching for him. And when they found him, they said, "Everybody's looking for you." But Jesus answered, "We must go on to the other villages around here. I have come to preach in them also, because that's why I came." And so he traveled all over Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, driving out demons. In other words, he was hassled by the crowds in this particular area, and the fact that people were looking for him and wanted to be with him did not mean that Jesus was going to acquiesce to their agenda. He had his agenda, and essentially what he was saying is, "No, I'm not going to stick around here. I'm going on someplace else." Then you come down to the end of chapter 1 with verse 45. A fellow has come to him. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus, yes, does so. The man went away and began to spread the news everywhere. Indeed, he talked so much that Jesus could not go into a town publicly. Instead, he stayed out in lonely places. The people came to him from everywhere. Jesus became Elvis. All right? And it's a problem of celebrity. And Jesus was very uncomfortable with this. Celebrity status realizes how fickle crowds are. Jesus literally can no longer go to towns. He has to hide out. Because the crowd is so intense, the celebrity aspect of who he is so great. I've got 3:7 written down. Just a typical example. Jesus and the disciples went away to Lake Galilee, which is a lot more accurate if you've ever seen this thing called the sea. You got Lake Erie, which is like an ocean, and you got the Sea of Galilee, which is like a pond. In comparison, but Lake Galilee is a good analogy. A large crowd followed him. They had come from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from the territory of Idumea, whatever, from the territory on the east side of the Jordan, and from the region around the cities of Tyre and Sidon. The people came from every place. And this is what's happening in the first part of Mark's gospel. In chapter 7, just as we work our way to 8, there are some analogies of Jesus taking the gospel message beyond Jewish confines and out to the Gentile population. The Syrophoenician woman is a fascinating study. People really get into this story because there's real question. Did Jesus anticipate being able to heal this woman's child from the get-go, or did the woman convince him to change his mind? And I've heard sermons delivered on both sides of that, the omniscience of Jesus versus the humanity of Jesus. It is an interesting story, the bottom line of which Jesus taking the power of God beyond the confines of the narrowly subscribed and described religion of the day. Then you come to what many argue is a fascinating study in Mark's gospel as you come to understand who Jesus is. I want you to make a note of two passages. The first begins with 8:22. The second begins with 10:46. The 8:22 passage, the kind of Bethsaida, where some people brought a blind man to Jesus and begged him to touch him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. After spitting on the man's eyes, placed hands on him and asked him, "What, can you see anything?" Looks, and he says, "I can see people, but they look like trees." And Jesus again touched his hands on the man's eyes, and it was a pharmaceutical healing. All right. Jesus isn't just saying words here. He's using some pharmaceutical deal with mud and so forth. And this time the guy can see. Point here is you've got a blind man who Jesus enables to see. You have then got the beginning of the interpretation of who Jesus is. To a bunch of disciples who are blind and who are gradually going to have their eyes opened. You then have, in 10:46, sort of the conclusion of that segment just before Holy Week begins. Just before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the healing of a blind man. They came to Jericho, and as Jesus was leaving, his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, sitting by the road, when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was there, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," and Jesus will heal him, and his sight will be restored. Called the blind man, "Cheer up," they said, "get up, he's calling you," threw off his cloak, jumped, came to Jesus. Jesus said, "Go, your faith has made you well," and at once he was able to see and follow Jesus on the road, ba-boom, immediately we're into Holy Week. So you have got the whole transition very carefully set up, it seems to me, from the gathering of the crowds. You've got this celebrity Jesus, you've got the crowd being pleased, the crowd gathering, the crowd tentative, the crowd blind. And a crucial transition period bracketed by the recovery of sight of two blind people. And in that segment, you have got the pivotal passage of the book of Mark, to which I'll return in a minute. You have got the transfiguration. You've got that the disciples failing to be able to heal a boy. His father says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." You've got disciples arguing about who is the greatest. You've got the rich young ruler. You've got the disciples misunderstanding Jesus' love for children. You've got Jesus trying to interpret his death to the disciples, it not going over well. You have then got, once again, James and John trying to finagle as to who's going to be number one in the kingdom. You got all these blind people trying to use and exploit Jesus for their own gain. And gradually, Jesus is setting the stage for the ultimate eye-opener, which will be at Holy Week. Also, in this notion of blindness, is Mark's gospel talks about two different things. One is kind of a messianic secret. Jesus is the disciple, is the Messiah, but it's a secret. He is the Son of God, but nobody knows it. This is God incarnate. This is the Son of Man who has come to suffer many things, but people don't know it. It's a secret. And you've got spiritual warfare, where the only beings on the planet who seem to know who Jesus is are the devil's legions, the demons. Back in chapter 1, you have got a great passage where Jesus is going to drive some demons out of somebody, and the demons say, "Ha-ha, Jesus, Son of David, we know who you are. You are the Son of God." The demons and the devil can see it. The disciples are blind. You've got the messianic secret as a subplot of Mark's gospel. Heavy stuff. You then come to the pivotal passage. It is in 8:27 and bridges over the segue into the beginning of the second half, according to the Through the Bible People, post 8:31. Jesus and his disciples went away to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Tell me, who do people say that I am?" "Some say that you're John the Baptist," they answered. John the Baptist dead has come back in the person of Jesus, is what they believe. "Others say you are Elijah." All right, now we covered that in the Old Testament. We have an idea who Elijah was and why people would be taken with him. "Others say that you are one of the prophets." What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," or "you are the Christ." Significant, that's all Peter says in Mark. In Matthew, as you remember from 2 weeks ago, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is, "You know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You got that data from God." Mark gives you exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. And significant that the gospel that comes from Peter puts down Peter on this one. At this point, Peter, having said, "You are the Christ," Jesus says to him, as he said to many persons, don't tell anybody. Don't talk about that. Don't go there, in the contemporary idiom. Don't take me there. Then Jesus ordered them, do not tell anyone about me. But boom, Jesus began to teach his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death, and 3 days later he will rise to life. He made this very clear to them. They have just heard Peter say, you are the Christ, the mighty warrior, the deliverer of the people, the shining example who will come in his kingdom. And James and John want to be at either side of him in the kingdom, and they want to know who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. And now Jesus is opening their eyes to the truth in this segment of you were blind and now you need to see. Made it very clear to them. Peter, who really is locked into this mentality of the Messiah, took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned around and looked at the disciples and rebuked Peter. This Jesus, who you remember was taken by the devil up to the mountaintop, shown all the kingdoms of the world, and say, if you bow down and worship me, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus resisted the temptation, now believes the devil's coming back at him again through one of his disciples. The temptation to power is always there. The temptation to be the expected mighty warrior is always there. I thought you were going to be great. Yeah. Rebuke Peter, get away from me, Satan, he said. Your thoughts don't come from God, but from man. Exactly the opposite of what you got in Matthew. Maybe there's two different episodes. I don't know. Oscar Kuhlman's argument is that it was the Son of the Living God to which Jesus responded well in Matthew, whereas in Mark, all you've got is the Christ, and Jesus did not call himself the Christ. He called himself the Son of Man, phrase from the book of Daniel. Pivotal passage, the turning point of Mark's gospel. From here on in, it's showtime. From here on in, we're not just gathering the crowd. Now we're teaching it. Now we're telling you who I am. Now I'm interacting with my inner circle and trying to explain to them what this is all about. So as you read Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 is the pivotal transition chapter. Chapter 13 is one I have a hard time understanding. I mean, this is... It is a good chapter for the coming millennium. It's talking about the return of Jesus. Some evidence in Scripture of what is called a rapture, where people are going to be out there, and at the time of the deliverance, the true believers are going to be raptured, disappear. And so in some circles of Christendom, sort of the joke of where is so-and-so? Well, the rapture must have just occurred. So-and-so got raptured and we non-believers are left. And as you see a bumper sticker on a car every now and then, in case of the rapture, this car will be driverless. And so that's what that means, if you've ever seen this. All right, now you understand. 13 is an interesting passage. And if I could interpret it to you, I would. Let's cut over to chapter 16, which is a very enigmatic story. We don't know where it ends. You see in your Good News translations, it ends with verse 8, but then there's another ending, an old ending. And this is where you got the snake handling business. You know, if you really believe, you can handle snakes. And so you get folks down in the mountains of Tennessee that you're going to have somebody come in who's going to handle a rattler tonight. And everybody turns, they must not have cable. Everybody turns out to watch out this guy handle the rattler. And the story is told of two pro football players who were out on the witnessing circuit. And they wound up in one of these churches in the hills of Tennessee. And they got brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so, 300-pound football players, are going to give their testimony. And then the minister of the church says, these brothers are so filled with the Spirit, we're going to have a witness to their spirit, and we're going to bring out some poisonous snakes, and these brothers are going to handle the snakes. And one of the football players turns to the other one and says, is there a back door out of here? And one of them says, I don't see one. And the first one says, well, where would you like me to put it? Because those guys were about to turn and get out of there. But there is the alternate ending in Mark's gospel where you've got this snake handling stuff. And an ascension, then you've got another ending as a possibility. Most persons are of a mind that Mark's gospel true to the personality of Peter. And there would be reason for the second endings, because of the spiritual warfare and so forth, so integral to the gospel. But true to the personality of Peter, just stops. Stops with the Greek words ephobunto gar, for they were afraid. How they translate it here, yeah, because they were afraid. The women have come to the tomb. Jesus is not there. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the gospel story of the life of Jesus ends with absolute amazement and awestruck fear of the Lord as these people walk away from the empty tomb. End of story. Which is a phenomenal way to end it. And so the abruptness with which it comes to a close in most Bibles is not without significance. If you wish to handle poisonous snakes, be my guest. Don't do it here. Do it someplace else. And I am not going to handle poisonous snakes. I think that one of the things that we need to understand in our religious experience is that one of the temptations of Jesus was to test God. And I am afraid that there are some people who, in their witnessing, put God to the test, and thus, it seems to me, are yielding to a temptation that Jesus himself resisted. Next week, you're going to be covering Luke's gospel. Next Monday night, I am attending and giving a short talk at my daughter's, the equivalent to a baccalaureate, and... I got to choose between being a part of this class or my daughter's life, and you lose. So, in fact, it's not even close. And so I will not be here. Margaret will be teaching on Luke's gospel. Let me just close this with an interesting conversation I had this past week. There is a journal, a Living Pulpit, which has articles and sermons in it. And I've written an article for it and was talking to the editor of it. And he was talking about a conversation he had had with a fellow named David Reed, who used to be the pastor of the Madison Avenue Church, and sort of my generation, our guru. David Reed, the phenomenal teacher, preacher, for a number of years at Madison Avenue. I had a chance to work with him for 1 year while I was in seminary. The guy I'm talking to says he was talking to David Reed about Norman Mailer's new book, The Gospel According to the Son. I don't know if you have seen reviews of this book or not. Norman Mailer, a Jewish novelist, writer, who grew up hearing his mother tell him that it was the followers of Jesus who had persecuted Jews all these years. Heard Norman Mailer say this on one of the shows on television and immediately decided, I don't like the book. He decides, out of this Jewish uneasiness and hostility toward this man Jesus and his followers, to write a book which is an autobiography by Jesus. A fictionalized autobiography about Jesus written by a fella who has been raised to have in his blood a certain hostility toward Jesus. I immediately say, this book is Gargonzo's garbage. Right? David Reed reads the book. David Reed, to the shock of the editor of the Living Pulpit, says that, you know, I had gone into the book trying to figure out all of the stuff that was wrong with it, and I read the book, and somehow this fella, in spite of himself, has captured the personality of the Jesus I've always worshipped. Well, that kind of blew me away. I'm still not sure I'm going to read the book. But the reason I bring it up at this point is that Norman Mailer, in writing the book, evidently according to David Reed, and the guy I talked to who talked to David Reed, says that Norman Mailer would not base his understanding of Jesus on Matthew or Mark because it was his perception from the vantage point of Judaism that Matthew and Mark are about the business of proselytizing and trying to make converts. he bases it on the Gospel of Luke, which he says is a much lower key story of the man. And on the basis of how the doctor Luke, the physician Luke, told the narrative of Jesus, Norman Mailer has written this book. So this is something to, if you want to read, if you really have a lot of time between now and Margaret's class of next week, read Luke, read Norman Mailer, I don't know. I'm still not sure I'm going to read Norman Mailer's book, but it was an interesting wrinkle because I had made up my mind early on that the book was problematic. And I am influenced and by the wisdom of David Reed. And so now I'm hopelessly confused. And we will see you in 2 weeks as I get my confusion worked out, and we'll do John. Next week, Luke.